Well, I'll ask you to turn as we begin to Job chapter 31. And this is a part two to the things we considered last week concerning the benevolence in the church or the care of the poor and the needy in the church, as we realize that there are many practical questions that arise out of that general duty that we saw last week. So we want to look more specifically at, well, how do you carry out this responsibility? And when we consider this section of Job, it may not be the first thing that would come to your mind to look at in terms of the care for the poor. But when Job is defending his integrity, central to his defense of his integrity are statements concerning how he cared for the poor and needy. Job saw that as a primary duty of a Christian man. And so when he is laying out, this is really, if you want to look at what a Christian man should be about, it's in this chapter. It's all laid out here of the major features of godly manhood are found in this chapter. But as Job defends himself, he is expressing what he has done for those who are in need. And he is saying, look, if I haven't fulfilled this responsibility, the judgment that is coming on me or these difficulties, I should receive those. I'm deserving of those. But I haven't failed to do these things. These have been a central part of my life as a servant of God. So we see in Job 31, beginning in verse 13, he says, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much. If I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in its brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand. This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. Now, Job may be, in many ways, the most likely figure to compare ourselves to in terms of situation and responsibility, because we have seen some months ago when we looked at the state of the union from God's perspective that we are a prosperous people. When we read about those who are more wealthy in Scripture, who have lots of goods, we should read our own situation into that and say, well, yeah, that's how I am. I have much more than I need. I have prospered. God has blessed me. He's put me in this country where people make lots of money, more money than anywhere else in the world. And so I want to look at these men as examples. How then should I live and how should I act towards others in light of my blessings? And Job is one of those figures who had many things. God had abundantly blessed him. And you remember when we saw the issues of prosperity, we said, it's not wrong to be blessed of God. It is a blessing to be blessed of God with material things. But then there is a responsibility that comes with it. And so Job is speaking here about his carrying out that responsibility of caring for the poor and the needy. And it deals with so many different things. We could spend a sermon in itself just on this passage, or a few sermons on this passage. But what we want to look at this morning is just to take that as a backdrop for the issue of how to practically implement this responsibility of care for the poor. And although I would love to spend some time and even had prepared to spend some more time reminding us of the heart behind this work that is necessary. I want to do most of our time this morning on the practical means. Now, I just want to hint at the heart, though, in the beginning. So that's what we're going to look at, is just a touch on the necessary heart to do this work. And then we want to look at the practical means of carrying out this work. And the necessary heart behind it is found for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, among other places. And that is to see that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, His coming and being made man, is the picture for us of giving of yourself for those who are helpless and needy. When Paul is speaking about taking care of the churches in Judea, especially the church in Jerusalem, and he's encouraging the care for these churches, he sets before them the example of the Lord Himself. And this whole chapter, I encourage you to read the whole chapter again, not having time to go through all that I want to go through. I'm going to tell you, read 2 Corinthians 8:1 all the way through the end of chapter 9 and see what is the tenor of the argument. And I will summarize it for you here. It is, Jesus has poured Himself out. He was rich beyond measure, and He became poor so that we might become rich through His sacrifice, so that we might be blessed through His giving of Himself, through His laying aside of those things that were rightfully His. Not things that were granted to Him as a creature, right? Like us, whenever we have good things and we have blessings, they were given to us. We didn't earn those things, but God blessed us with them. Jesus, having a right to them, laid aside the right. He put aside His privileges, and He did so so that others may receive benefit and blessing through what He has done. And Paul uses this to say, this is why you ought to put money in the plate when it comes around to take up a collection for the care of those who are poor in Jerusalem, who are about to go through famine. That's his argument. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the giving of Himself in order to help those who are in need. And that's the basic background for the care of the needy. The Christian who is conscious and aware of God's work for his salvation will be a generous-hearted person. The person who recognizes what Jesus has done in giving Himself for us, he is going to be desiring to do this to other people, to carry on that the others whom he meets himself. And of course, we could look at many texts in this regard. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Or even you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus pictured in terms of the care for the poor and the needy in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, when our eyes are open to it, we see the care of the poor and needy all over the Scripture. You remember when you became Reformed, if you weren't Reformed initially, and you didn't realize that God was sovereign over all things. You may have somewhere vaguely believed it, but you didn't really grasp it. And then when you did grasp it and you were doing your Scripture reading, you say, there it is again. There it is again. And so it is with the care of the poor. Sometimes you can go for a little while as a Christian not really conscious of the serious responsibility of care of the poor. And then suddenly, when it gets hold of you, you say, there it is again. There it is again. And you begin to notice it regularly. As a central theme of Scripture, Jesus came to earth to heal the brokenhearted, to minister to those, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and so forth. And Jonathan Edwards says, in light of this idea of the gospel realities connected to our care for the poor, he says, how unsuitable is it for us who live only by kindness to be unkind? What would have become of us if Christ had been so sparing of his blood and loath to bestow it as many men are of their money or goods? or if he had been as ready to excuse himself from dying for us as men commonly are to excuse themselves from charity to their neighbor. If Christ would have made objections of such things as men commonly do to performing duties of charity to their neighbor, he would have found enough of them so that we would have never been redeemed. That's his argument. He says, we live by kindness. And if we're conscious of that reality, then we will show this care and concern for others. Well, that's just a little bit of the heart. Listen to the other one if you didn't hear more of that aspect of things, because it's that, I believe, that ultimately causes us to find practical means. If we have the heart, then the means will open up themselves to us. But assuming you have the heart and the desire, we're going to look into some of the ways in which we can do these things. And I want to look at it under the different categories of ministry that we see. When we talk about care for the poor and needy as a big picture, then we can say there is the care for orphans, and then there is ministry to those who are sick and ill. There's ministry to those who are in prison. Remember those in prison as if in prison with them. So there's all these different categories. So we'll look at each category and some practical means of implementation. The first being the care of orphans. Because if there is a picture of helplessness and of need, it is the picture of an orphan. If you want to present the idea of the person in the earth who is most in need of care and of some kind of generosity or kindness, or they're not going to make it, it is an orphan. And we need to think about the question, what is an orphan? Because that does have to do with how we care for them, whether we need to find out who they are and understand who they are. And in its most extreme form, this is a child who has been abandoned and has no formal and permanent caregiver in their life. This is a person who, either through the death of a mother or father, that's the first main idea, but even in especially in Africa and other countries, and even here to some degree, there are what are called social orphans. They are children who do not have parents because of alcohol abuse, drug abuse, those types of things, but they are children who do not have someone as an adult who's responsible for them, caring for them, leading and guiding them. Now, a person is not an orphan all their life because at one time they were an orphan. If a person is brought into a home and made part of that home, adopted into it, they're not an orphan. They have a caregiver. They have a provider. They have someone meeting their needs and watching out for them. And one of the mentalities that we encourage in our country and our culture, sometimes wrongly, is this idea, is if you've ever had something bad happen in the past, then that defines you forever. This is who you are. Well, no. If God has in His grace given you someone to shelter you, nourish you, take care of you, and raise you up, you're not an orphan anymore. You have someone to provide for you and care for you. When we were without Christ, we were orphans. When we got saved, we became part of a family. You, he says in Ephesians, who were not a people. You're now the people of God. You did not belong to, you were strangers from the covenants of promise and so forth. But now in Christ Jesus, you've been brought near, is what he says in Ephesians. But this is the first thing to say. But still, there are many, many, many who are poverty-stricken children whose parents have died who through social problems are left alone in this world. And this is the epitome, again, of need. Now, what are the specific opportunities and means to implement, then, the duty of care for the orphans? Well, the first thing is personal interaction with those who have been abandoned. You remember the text in James that we saw last week. He says there in that text that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. He uses this term visit. And this term visit refers to going to seek someone out and visit them, as it sounds, but with the intention of doing them good and providing for their needs and caring for them. It's a word that is connected to the word that we use for oversight. When a pastor is to be an overseer, he is an episkopos. He is looking over or overseeing, watching out for a group of people. And this is the same root word that is used to describe visiting the orphans and the widows. He says, pure and undefiled religion looks out for, watches out for the well-being of, and the nourishment of those who are in need, the orphans. Personal interaction with those who are in this state of being orphans. And now some of us, or even I would say probably most of us, have some connection to some child who has either one or both parents have abandoned them. We have perhaps a nephew or a niece who the parent has abdicated their responsibility and are essentially out of their life. That is a person with some orphan-type needs. They may not be the full-fledged, full-blown orphan, but they have those type of needs. A Christian person with a charitable heart, with a Christ-like heart, looks for opportunities to seek to see that those needs that that orphan type of person has are met through personal interaction, through visiting them, through watching out for them. And much of this involves time with them in our country. In other countries, it does involve buying them shoes and clothes and those types of things. But here, most of the time, most of those whose parents have essentially abandoned them, they need time and interaction with godly influences. What's one of the ways that you can fulfill this responsibility to be one who cares for the poor and needy? Well, first of all, as it relates to orphans, personal interaction. But secondly, you can encourage, fund, and or participate in the adoption of orphans. What about when there is no means for an orphan to be cared for by the family? What if you can do more than that? Another means of fulfilling this responsibility is to encourage, fund, and participate in this the adoption of orphans. And our brother Stephen and his wife Kimberly have done this twice now in their own family. They've brought in someone who was going to not have any care or any oversight. They were not going to be visited, and they brought them into their own home. Some of us can do this work. Others of us can encourage it. But one thing that nobody should be doing is discouraging it. No one should say, well, why would you adopt? You know, why would you take an orphan into your home? What a crazy idea is that? And, you know, yeah, some of you know that that's something that we've been seeking to do. And I've been surprised that people actually don't like that idea. It seems quite contrary to Scripture to dislike that idea. Very contrary, since we have all been adopted into the family of God. But this is something to encourage, fund, and or participate in the adoption of orphans. And I'm not asking for funds because I have those. But that is something that I think is a means, a practical means, when you say there are 300,000 orphans in this country. What can you do about those 300,000 orphans? Well, it's possible that one or two you could provide some means of care for. So that's a practical way. But another way is the support of orphanages, because those who are adopted out of those countries, and there are many of these countries that have a number of orphans. I think there are over a million in Africa, over a million orphans in the continent of Africa. Those orphans, by and large, will not be brought to the United States or some other place and brought into a loving family. And so we should seek to support orphanages that are ministering to them by the tens and the dozens, when they can't be brought into a particular individual home. And you can see through the years, when God has worked among His people in a spirit of revival and stirring up their hearts with love to Him and a desire to do His will, what happens? They begin to build places in which they house these children. They build orphanages under the ministry of Whitfield and later under the ministry of Spurgeon. And you could look on further back in church history, or more recently, you see that this is what men and women who have a heart for the Lord are compelled to do. Take care of the orphans by means sometimes of starting an orphanage. And this is one of the ways that we as a church collectively are involved in seeking to obey this command. And I hope we will be much more involved in the future. We've just begun to be involved in Zambia. We are also involved in China in the same ministry, and this is a good ministry in which to be involved. But then now the second thing to look at, having considered briefly the care for orphans, is the visitation of the sick and of the weak. You remember in Matthew 25, Jesus says, "When I was sick, you did what? You visited me." How many of us like to go through sickness entirely alone without even so much as a phone call? When you're sick, you want somebody to be there to kind of help you out, encourage you. Now, sometimes you don't want people around for long. I remember early in my studying for the ministry, even when I was in high school and talking to a pastor, he said, "You come, you're in the room about 10 minutes and you leave, because they don't need you to be there for an hour wearing them out. But they do appreciate you being there for the 5 or 10 minutes," when this is a hospital visit he was talking about. And the idea is that when we are in sickness, we appreciate expressions of concern from people. We appreciate people saying, "I noticed you weren't at work," or "I noticed you weren't at church," and probably have quite a few people you could call this afternoon in light of that, and say, "I know that, you know, you may be under the weather, and I want you to know I'm praying for you, and I wanted to see how you were doing," those types of things. This is one of the ways in which we can do that. We can also participate in the care of elderly family members. The Scriptures, as we saw last week, tell us that our widows are our responsibility. Those to whom we're related are, but then just as we are not to farm out daycare our own children, we are also not to farm out the care of our elderly parents. Now, that's not to say you never would use assisted living or nursing homes, or, you know, it's not a legalistic statement. It's just a statement of we have a responsibility to care for those who are aging. Those who are getting older, we have a particular responsibility as they are getting sick and weak in their old age to see that they are provided for and that they are regularly nourished and encouraged. Secondly, visit those whose health prevents them from enjoying fellowship with others. When chronic sickness takes hold of someone and they can't be in the house of God week by week, you often see that their spiritual well-being declines in part because of lack of fellowship. They may be hearing the Word of God through the internet or something, but they're not speaking with real live people of God and spending time interacting with them. What's one of the ways that we can visit the sick? One of the things that we'll be dealt with on the Day of Judgment, as we saw in Matthew 25, well, one of the ways we can do that is to stop by and see them when they have been in chronic illness and sickness. This is a generation that cares only about itself, and the church has unwittingly helped support that mentality by dividing up the congregation so you're not even required to interact with people that you don't really are out of your particular age group and social situation. But one of the things we need to do is encourage young people to be around older people, and especially those who have opportunity to go and spend real time and interaction with those who are sick and in need. It is, as well, a third thing is to visit those who are in nursing homes. Several of you will be going caroling next week, next Lord's Day afternoon, with the express purpose, I hope, of encouraging and lifting the hearts of those who are downcast and discouraged. This is a good ministry to be involved in, but don't just go there for this one time and then say, "I did my charitable deed, and next Christmas I'll do my charitable deed again." But make sure that you remember how you got there and come back there before next Christmas and spend time with them on a more regular basis. The elderly are the people that in our society we're trying to push out away from us, so that we don't have to remember that we're headed where they are, and so that we don't have to do all that nasty and burdensome stuff of having to take care of people whose minds are going and whose health is failing. But this is the very epitome of the kinds of people Christian people ought to be wanting to show concern for. Then, of course, there's the cards and calls and notes of concern for the sick and distressed and so forth. But now, a third area is the compassionate concern for the neglected and despised. compassionate concern for the neglected and despised. These are not people who are little kids who often easily draw out our heart, an orphan. These are also not people who are sick, but these are people neglected and despised in the society. The ones that the society says, oh, those people. I find in Shelbyville at times I'll hear people talking about Mexicans. That's this way. There's a derogatory, despised disposition toward certain people in every society. You know why? Because the Bible tells us one of the results of sin coming into a society and developing is that people become hateful and hating one another. And they develop prejudices, and they develop wrong spirits and attitudes towards one another. Well, you think about how Jesus dealt with people. There were the loud, obnoxious man. There was that loud, obnoxious man who everyone told to be quiet, who everyone despised, and nobody wanted him to get any attention. And what did Jesus do? Turned around, gave him attention, and healed him. There was the woman who came to the well in John 4. At the middle of the day, because she was ashamed to be around anybody, because she was the immoral woman. Everybody knew that. And it was Jesus who ministered to this woman. There was the adulterous woman who wiped his feet with her tears. And they said, that's not the kind of person you ought to have anything to do with. And Jesus had things to do with her. He commended her and rebuked those who had that attitude. There were even the children who were being urged to leave him alone because he was too busy for these unnecessary distractions of children in his life. Our Lord had an eye for those who were despised and neglected. And I can set before you an example, a recent example of this in history. Think of the South in the time before the Civil War. Who would be among the most despised and neglected if you were in Virginia, let's say, before the Civil War? Well, certainly it would be those who had been brought into slavery. Some of them would be treated well, some of them, but many of them could easily be despised and considered second class or low class and so forth. Now, whatever your perspective on the Civil War, I want to tell you about the heart of one of the South's generals on just this matter of care for the poor and the needy, and that's Thomas Jackson. Thomas, later called Stonewall. Before he had ever fought any major Civil War battle, this was a man with few equals as a man. This is what made him able to be the kind of man he was in other things. But being burdened by the way the slaves were neglected and untaught concerning the gospel of Christ, he asked permission to set up a Sunday school for them. And it was sort of borderline acceptable because you weren't supposed to do anything to help educate the slaves up into the next classes. In certain ways, there was a law in the books of Virginia, but he was allowed to do it and he put his heart into it. And this became really his great passion. This was the thing that he was laboring for regularly and putting his money and time into. Every Sunday afternoon, he met with these the black folks of the community that he had gathered together and preached the word to them, sang psalms with them, and prayed with these people. Now, later on, he went off to war, and it was in the Battle of First Manassas, in which he gained that name, Stonewall, because he and his brigade stood against the North as they were coming forward when all the rest of the South was fleeing, basically. And they made a stone wall against the enemy. Very famous battle in the whole history of military achievements, really. And so, after this battle, he had time to write one quick note that evening, because of all the stuff that you have to do after a battle and settle everything down and gather your troops and so forth. And that note arrived in Lexington, Virginia, his hometown. And now I'll read to you a little excerpt of what happened. A crowd, eager for news of the battle, thronged the town post office when the mail arrived. Dr. William S. White immediately recognized Jackson's handwriting on the letter handed to him. The minister, and this was Jackson's pastor, cried out, "Now we shall know all the facts." You remember, they didn't have TV, so they weren't sure what had happened yet. So he says, "Now we'll know all the facts." A hush settled over the townspeople. White then read the letter. "My dear pastor, in my tent last night, after a fatiguing day's service, I remembered I had failed to send you my contribution for our Sunday school. Enclosed, you will find a check for that object. which please acknowledge at your earliest convenience and oblige yours faithfully, Thomas Jackson. This is the heart that we're talking about, where you're not thinking about your achievements, about how great you are, what all is going on with your day and your life and all that, but you have on your heart the neglected and the despised. And you say, that's what I care about most. And these people were disappointed when they read the letter. But how pleased was the Lord that here's a man who's got his priorities right, who's got his head straight concerning the care of the poor and the needy. And I encourage those of you young men who admire this man, Stonewall Jackson, not to make him a big hero if you're not going to follow him in the things in which he was most Christ-like. Don't say, oh, I love Stonewall Jackson because he really did, you know, and he did that, and he did that maneuver around and got from behind. That's not what makes him great. This is what makes him great. This is what makes him a person to be imitated. Even years before that, it was known of him that whenever he went to any kind of party or social function, whoever was left alone and unnoticed by other people was the person that he went and sat beside and talked to. Even so much so that it was sort of, it became embarrassing for that person because they knew it was a reputation. You know, whoever is least popular, that's who he's going to be with. But what a reputation to have. What a Christ-like disposition to have. And this is what I encourage of you. And then one issue under this, as we consider the care for the neglected and despised, another aspect of this care is invite to your home those who are not normally invited anywhere. John Newton said he thought that there is no one passage so generally neglected by God's own people than Luke 14, 12 through 14, which we saw last week, which says, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And again, who is it that in our society nobody wants around? Well, they don't want the poor. But they also don't want anybody who's obviously physically handicapped. That's a real downer at a party. You have a party and you have someone in here in a wheelchair. You have someone here who can't see. You have to help them around, help them to the bathroom and all that. You see, this is the world's disposition. What's the Lord Jesus saying? Be the opposite and invite to your home these types of people. Again, not, as we saw last week, not exclusively that you say, oh, you can't have your friends over. You always have to have. But the point is to not neglect these people who are commonly neglected and despised. And then as well, we can say that a way in which we can show concern for them is in the defense of the rights of the weak or those without an advocate. You think of people like William Wilberforce and those who are lawyers with far less pay, because they're working in order to defend people who can't afford to pay them. Or they're working to protect the rights of those who don't have any means to protect themselves. This is a regular, again, feature of the Scriptures as we read, for example, in Psalm 82 and verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty and judges among the gods. How long will you do unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil doings from before my eyes. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now, we usually speak about this idea of the liberal gospel is about social justice. Have you ever heard people talk about that? And it's the liberals who are always fighting for social justice instead of preaching the real gospel. Well, the gospel is not social justice. That's the problem with that view. But social justice is within the Scripture. It is a biblical responsibility to seek true justice. Equity among peoples, that those who are rich aren't given favor and privilege because they're rich or because they're powerful or because they have some government position, and it's the Christian's responsibility within the sphere of his means and opportunity to defend the weak, to defend the one who is despised and neglected. If you're at work and there's some minority or whatever it may be who is being looked over or who's being despised or who's not getting fair treatment because of who he is, it's your responsibility as a Christian to seek to do something about that and to say something, to voice opposition to it, and to not cow down before it and just say, well, I don't want to make waves and so forth. You have a responsibility to defend people who are neglected and despised. Now, that's within your means and within your opportunity and all the rest, but it is a biblical responsibility. It's one of the means of carrying out the care of those who are weak and needy. And then, as well, the next thing is the remembrance of those in prison. You remember we saw Hebrews 13:3 last time. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who were mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Well, how do we do that? We don't have any brothers and sisters in prison in our country, right? Not that I know of, who are just there because of their stand for the Lord. You know, they stood up in the church and they preached the Ten Commandments, and it's illegal to preach the Ten Commandments. There they went off to prison. But we do have all around the world brothers and sisters in this condition. And so one of the things that we are to do for them is to pray for them regularly. Acts 12:5, Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Pray for them. How do you pray for them if you don't know who they are or where they are? Well, one of the means to find out who they are and what's going on with them is a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. And the Voice of the Martyrs keeps track of persecution all over the world. It's very easy to remember. It's persecution.org or .com. Now I forget, but either one of those. But persecution is the website. And so you just take that and put that in there, and you can find information on it. They can send you weekly email updates, which I receive, which we usually use in prayer meeting. But these brethren are brethren that we are specifically told, one of the specific things, pray for these people. Remember these people. Don't forget these people. We can write them, call them, express concern for them. And one of the ministries of the Voice of the Martyrs is that they'll give you addresses of these very prisoners and say, you know, here, if you want to get a contact with them, write them. And they may give you parameters, like they'll say, don't say anything bad about the government, because they'll probably read the mail before they give it to the person. But still, go ahead and write them. In this one case, you remember we prayed for three Sunday school teachers who were imprisoned in Indonesia last year. One of those was a doctor. Her name was Dr. Rebecca. And while in prison, this very ministry of mercy we were talking about was practiced by her care for the poor and needy as she treated Muslim prisoners in prison with her. The enemies of the gospel and the very kinds of people who would have been encouraging her to be put in prison. And she helped treat people while that she was there, since she was a doctor. But she said, I gave them the best medicine ever. I told them, I give you medicine, but Jesus is the one who heals people. I gave them the good news of repentance. I shared with the officials that I am never afraid of death. They asked me why. I would share then about the way of eternal life. They put the letters we got in a box, because I said this was one of the people who was receiving letters. We got 23,000 letters. At first, the officials opened them. They were worried. Then they became tired of this and just gave them straight to us. They knew they were letters of support and pictures from other Christians. They were surprised and they said, these are good Christians. Christians are very relational. They are very attached to each other, not like us. Isn't that a testimony? Here, people were caring for those in prison, and those who were running the prison said, Christians are different. You know, Muslim people, there's no Muslim people coming and visiting these guys that are in the prison, but these Christians, they're relational. They're not like us. They care for each other. When the guards took me to the visitor's room, they would point across the room and say, those are your visitors. I would say, yes, but how do you know? And they said, because their faces are different. Not the color of their faces, but the disposition of their faces is the implication. Dr. Rebecca said, Christians should not be afraid because of the persecution, because we live only a moment in this world. Do not be afraid. Jesus is coming soon. We must be prepared for that day. Your freedom is not free. Your freedom does not mean you can do anything you want. We are Christian soldiers, so be a good Christian soldier. This is one of the ways we can be a good Christian soldier is to encourage and write to and show involvement in those who are in prison by praying for them. Now, the last thing is the support of the poor, the financial support of the poor, those who are in need of help with physical provision. Now, the first thing I want to do is explain the goal that we should pursue in the care of the poor. Our goal in caring for the poor is that, if possible, they are brought to a place of productivity. It is that they are brought to the place where they will labor effectively as God has purposed for them to do. Really, our goal for every person who we seek to minister to is to see them be what God has designed people to be. He's formed all people for work. He has made us for labor and to see fruit from our labor. He has made us to reflect His image, an image of creativity and activity, an image of morality, as we see the ethical disposition that we should have and the lives that we should lead, the witness and testimony we should set before men. And so when we come to the poor, we don't have a different objective, and we don't throw all that out the window. But it's that very thing that we desire to see Christ's likeness formed in them, which includes being those who productively labor. Now, this is not the sick and the weak, right? This is not the elderly. This is not the orphans we're talking about. We're talking about the poor. This is one of the goals, or the great goal that we have, is that they can be productive themselves. Now, we see this, for example, in the manner in which God says to take care of the poor in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, He says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now, what does that give them an opportunity to do? It gives an opportunity to have something if they don't have anything, because they don't have fields, they don't have vineyards. But it also gives them the opportunity to work in order to obtain it. They have to go and gather up the sheaves, gather up those things left behind, to pick the last grapes that are in the places where they didn't go. You know, and those of you who've had berry bushes and so forth and vines, you know how it is. You know, you go through once and you kind of pick it all off. But then if you go back and look, you'll find that there's some that you missed, because it's under a leaf or it's behind this and so forth. And what God says is, He says, don't be so persnickety and stingy that you get every little grain out of your field, that you get every little berry out of your vineyard. He says, leave some behind so that the poor can come along after that. And then don't tell them, no, this is trespassing, but let them come into your field and gather up those things that remain. It's a means for them to have productive labor and to gain those things that they need at the same time. And this is what Boaz did, as you remember, with Ruth. Whenever Boaz had his field, he would practice this command. This command was in his mind, in the background there. And you can turn to Ruth chapter 2 and we'll see how this was carried out. Ruth chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered to him, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning till now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to her, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered her and said, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth, and have come to the people who you did not know before. The Lord repay you, repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So, and we could continue to read on, but notice the instructive actions of Boaz for caring for the poor. One, he's being generally generous and leaving the corners and all the rest. And then when he notices the godliness of one of those poor, he gets even more generous. And he says, well, this is, in a sense, this is a kindred spirit. This is a sister in the Lord in terms of her disposition, in terms of her faithfulness. And let's show her appreciation for her work in taking care of Naomi and all the rest. And also, we see, again, that she has to work to obtain it. Now, that is not to say that we require whoever we're going to show acts of kindness to work for that. All right. But we're saying a general principle, and the principle is to encourage labor for profit and to even create opportunities for that kind of labor. Now, who are the people to whom we are supposed to give? As a general rule, we are to give to whoever needs it, whoever we recognize needs it, or to those who ask for it. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:42? Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This is a pretty broad statement, isn't it? That's who we're supposed to give to as a general rule. Now, as we see, we are still to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And as we see someone taking advantage of gifts for their own destruction, we may say this isn't wise to give them this gift. We'll talk about a little more in a minute some of the ways to avoid that. But as a rule, we are to give to those who ask. And also to look to seek to see opportunities for giving. You know how it is when you begin to get to have a place of need for some particular thing. Most of us, you know, it's not bread or water or something. But you have need of a particular thing. How much nicer is it when someone says, hey, I noticed you didn't have this, and I thought I would just give this to you. Rather than to have to go and knock at their door and say, do you think that maybe I could borrow this for a little? You know what I'm talking about? There's the difference between being helped proactively and having to go seek the help. Now, one thing that I think people get confused in their head, Christians, when they think about giving and the poor, and they think about poor people or people who are taking advantage of the system, is they say, if they want it, they can ask for it. That isn't the biblical disposition of giving. You know, Jesus didn't say to us, in terms of our salvation, if they want it, they can ask for it. He came into the world actively seeking our good. And so, certainly, that's a principle that we need to keep in mind. It is anyone who has need who we recognize need. You remember how he says in 1 John, if you see your brother in need and close up your heart to him, it doesn't say anything about the brother asking, but it says if you see him in need, and then you just say, oh, he hasn't asked. Oh, that's not really bad need, or whatever. You close up your heart to him. How can the love of God abide in you, he says in response. But now, so we don't take DNA samples. We don't have them fill out a 20-page form, and all of this just in order to show need. But now we want to turn to the third thing and some practical examples or implementations. And the first is that when we give, we must give without expectation of being paid back. He says in Deuteronomy 15:7, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord gives you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand to your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of release is at hand,' and your evil eye be against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin to you." You know what he's saying here is happening? Every 7 years, all debts were called off. What a wonderful thing. And so this was the way that God had set up the theocracy of Israel at the time. And so, as you're approaching that seventh year, if you lend to somebody, it's not likely, not as likely, that you will get repaid by the time the seventh year comes around. So you might say, suppose it's right around now, November, and you know January 1st is the seventh year and all the debts are called off. And someone says, "I'm in need, can you help me? I need to borrow $1,000, I'll do what I can to repay you." And you say, "You know, it's December 2nd. And by the end of the month, all the debts are really, I can't help you." He says, "Do not have the wicked thought in your heart that, well, I'm not going to get repaid if I give this out, if I hand this out." When we give to the poor, we give not expecting in return. We give without, we're not there to work out a money system. We're there to help. And we take out of our pocket and we say, "If I never see this again, it's no problem, you can have it." We give without expecting in return. But then the second thing, give without undue concern for your future. The point here is that the need to save up for potential emergencies or retirement should not preclude our giving. There are, let's say, I don't know the estimate. Let's say there are 100 texts. I bet I could find you 100 texts on giving to the poor, being generous, being liberal-hearted in that sense. There are how many texts on saving up for your kids' education, saving up for your retirement, saving up for what might happen along the road, says Dave Ramsey, right? And nothing wrong with this idea and this concept in general. But when the two are in any kind of competition, it's very clear which one should trump the other. So that John Newton comments in this regard, for the most part, we take care first to be well supplied, if possible, with all the necessities, conveniences, and not a few of the elegancies of life, then to have a snug fund laid up for a rainy day, the emergency fund, and then that we look to our children and near relatives and say in our hearts, now they are well provided for. And when we have got all this and more, we are perhaps content for the love of Christ to bestow a little bit of our extra, a tenth or 20th part of what we spend or hoard up for ourselves on the poor. But alas, what in this do we do more than others? Multitudes who do not know the love of Christ will do this much, yes, perhaps greatly exceed us from the mere feelings of humanity. Just feeling sorry for people, they'll do more than that, he says. You see, these to me are convicting words in which he speaks about not doing this. And he goes on to talk about if you're generous-hearted, God will take care of your children and your grandchildren and those after you. Because he who gives to the poor, what? Lends to the Lord. And he will repay him. Cast your bread on the waters, and what? After many days, it will return to you. It will come to you when you need it. It will come to your kids when they need it. You're not going to give too much to the poor that then you're going to be in trouble because you don't have enough emergency funds saved up or enough savings out in the future. And you understand the context in which I say those things. Give without undue concern for the future. Don't let that be a hindrance to you. Proverbs 19:17, He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. As we said, Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. Ecclesiastes 11:1-2, as we saw about casting the bread, and then Jesus' statement in Luke 3:11. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Well, but I might need the second shirt. You know, what if this one rips and tears? Let him who has two give to him who has none. Thirdly, repudiate and refuse to participate in the charging of interest to the poor. We see this in Exodus 22:25, Psalm 15:5, Proverbs 28:8. One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it to him for him who will pity the poor. We should not at all participate in charging interest to the poor, trying to get more money out of their bad situation. And we should not, as a general rule, be involved with those that do. Now, we're talking about, you know, the epitome of this is like the cash advance places. What are those built for? They make their money on people who don't have money, who all of a sudden need it, and their paycheck is coming later, and they get the interest out of those, and their hope is that those people will not pay them back before they have to pay much more interest. And they may sign over their car, or they may sign over whatever other goods they have in order to get the cash in the present. And the poor are sometimes at least poor because they don't have good financial principles that they're working with. And these types of people take advantage of that situation. These are wicked people. And we should have nothing to do with that type of thing, as he makes clear throughout the Scripture. Not lending our money at usury in that sense. Now, fourthly, we should give specific items needed by them. This is, in general, a better idea than giving cash. He says in James 2:16, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. Then what does it profit? He says, you see this person in need, what should you have done? You should have given them the things needed for the body. You give them food if what they need is food. You give them clothes if what they need is clothes. And this helps especially when we don't know the situation of the poor to whom we're giving. It shouldn't entirely prevent us from giving because we don't know the person. But we try to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We give them stuff. The stuff that they said that they needed. And if they are genuinely in need, they'll appreciate it. And if they're not, they'll be offended and say, you don't trust me with your money, and then walk off because they wanted to buy alcohol. But we need to give the things that are specifically needed by them. Then, fifthly, don't give your junk to someone else in the name of charity. That is to say, if you're going to give stuff that's useful and that is profitable and helpful to people. David says he will not give to the Lord that which cost him nothing. 1 Chronicles 21:24. And it is just a conscience-soothing trick to give your junk away and call it charity. This is what people do all the time with Goodwill, with the Salvation Army. You talk to people who work at those places, and they are essentially a stop-off between somebody's house and the trash heap. And the people are thinking, and this is the problem, it's great to give to those places. So there's no problem with that. But make sure there is not in your heart the idea, they're just poor people. It's not something that I would ever wear. It's not something that is useful to me anymore because it's broken and it's got this tear in it and it's got whatever. But it's plenty good for the poor. You know what you're thinking in your mind is I'm a superior being to whoever it is who ends up with this stuff. Now, I am not of such small value that I should have this kind of thing. But for these people, it's good enough because they're just the poor. They were made of the same dust that you're made of. They are created in the same image of God that you're created in. And if your heart is that you say, well, I'd be glad to just give over my leftovers. I wanted to get rid of this stuff anyway. And I get to count it not only as cleaning out my house, but as charity. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about when he talks about giving to the poor. When he talks about serving others. When he talks about having compassion on others. Now, again, you understand, you have to balance some of these things in your own mind as to what is meant and understood at the end of the day. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't take some of your clothes that, you know, you went through them, now your kids are bigger, and you got this big bag of clothes that nobody's using right now, and somebody could use these, and you drop them off, and you hope that they'll be useful to somebody. But it is sometimes, I believe, at the bottom of the heart, the idea of I'm deserving of good stuff. They're not deserving of good stuff, so I'll give the not so good stuff to them. There was a saint of God named Aidan of Lindisfarne, a great missionary in England in the 6th century. And he was given a brand new, very nice horse by the king. And so he had the horse for a few days. He usually walked on foot, and that's why the king wanted to help him out. And he had this horse, and he's walking along, and then a poor person asked him for something. He didn't have anything in his pockets. He says, "Well, I've got this horse. You can have this horse." So he gave the poor man the horse. The king came to him and said, "Any common animal could have been good enough for a poor person. Why did you have to? I gave you a good horse because I really like you." And he said, "Do you care much more about horses than you do about a soul created by God that's going to live for eternity?" You see the disposition Aidan had in his mind. He says, what's the difference between this man and me? The providence of God, God's kindness and faithfulness between his situation and my situation? No difference between us. If this is good enough for me, it's good enough for him. It's good enough for the king. But anyway, he exposed the heart of the king in that matter. Now, I just want to conclude by reading to you two passages. And those are Luke chapter 12. First of all, Luke chapter 12, scripture dealing directly with the things we've considered. "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, and treasure in the heavens that do not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys." And then Psalm 41, verse 1, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of sickness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, it is our desire that more and more of the love of our Lord Jesus, of his pity and of his compassion, would be manifest in our daily lives, that we would be more willing to let go of those things which are not our things anyway, but things you have given and allowed us to use for a time. And we pray we would be more conscious and thoughtful of the many who are in need, and we would show care and compassion for them. In Jesus' name, amen.